We've entitled our remarks this morning, The Final Parables. Preparation for this, we're going to proceed now to read the first three verses of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 3. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? So, reckoning from the account in Matthew this morning, the final parables of our Lord, in which he concluded his public ministry, commence with Matthew chapter 21, verse 28, and conclude with the end of Matthew chapter 25. They were all uttered either publicly in the temple on Monday, the 12th of Abib, or privately to his disciples on the evening following, which according to Jewish computation would be Tuesday, the 13th of Abib. This morning, we'll look closely at the first portion of Matthew chapter 24, which commences what is known to all as the Olivet Prophecy. These parables and prophecies, as we mentioned but wish to emphasize, were spoken only to his disciples and privately. So the importance of Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, simply cannot be overstated. Let's read this verse again. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? The entirety of Matthew chapter 24 consists of our Lord's answer to the three questions posed by his disciples, in the order they were presented to him. The first question and the answer will be our primary focus this morning. The question, then, is when shall these things be? And the answer is given in verses 4 through 14. It might be summarized as the impending end of the age. Before reading these verses, let us make a statement which will have a bearing on our remarks this morning, something we're all very aware of. Many prophecies and scriptures have what we would term a double application, primary and secondary. While there can be no doubt that the primary application of Matthew 24, verses 4 to 14, is to the events leading up to AD 70 and the destruction of the Israelitish Commonwealth, nonetheless, we see remarkable parallels to our time. Specifically, the political upheavals, the rapid disappearance of the truth in its purity, and the general moral decline the nation of Israel underwent in those final years leading up to AD 70 have their counterpart in the end Gentile times in which we live. So with that preliminary remark, let's go ahead and read Matthew 24, verses 4 to 14. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So, let's start by looking at verse 5. And regarding these deceivers claiming to be Christ, let it be noted that there have been false Christs at various times since the apostolic age. But Christ's particular reference here is to those of the apostolic age. Regarding these individuals, the Bible gives us no further information, but from ecclesiastical history, we're informed that they're having occurred. So this forewarning by Christ to his disciples would be an invaluable aid to them in recognizing these imposters. But again, this morning, we want to consider these verses and their several applications. So let's look at verse 5 and its application to us. When we read this verse, we naturally think of the term Antichrist, which is related closely to the false Christ spoken of here in this prophet. Antichrist is a scriptural term, as we know. It's found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. We can apply it in three ways. First, the spirit or the false teaching of Antichrist, which essentially taught that Christ came not in the flesh of sin, common to all humanity. In our times, this is termed the clean flesh theory. When the truth was rekindled by our pioneer brethren, the idea was exposed and renounced for the heresy it is. But it gained a foothold and a following by the turn of the 19th century, and today it has eaten like a cancer into this essential building block of the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we would apply this verse to the popes. This is simply too obvious to overlook. How can we not see the arrogant vanity of their claim to be nothing less than deity's representative on earth, and in how they have deceived the nations of the world? The third application is to a very near future event, which will be the greatest irony of all time, when the true Christ, with his chosen and faithful followers, appears triumphantly in Jerusalem, the world will mistake him for their fancied Antichrist. They will be truly deceived. Verse 6. And many shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Let's apply this to our time, the hearing of wars and rumors of wars. While war has been the constant of mankind's sorry history since the beginning, few would deny that never in all of history has there been such heightened tensions, such apprehension, such a ratcheting up of military forces, such a proliferation of hotspots all around the world that could explode at any moment into war. In all of this, we see clear and unmistakable evidence of the near return of our Lord. Verse 7, nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Our Lord was warning his disciples that all of these disastrous events, on a natural level, would presage his coming. And we know the coming of AD 70, and history records ample evidence of their having occurred during the turbulent history of the first century AD. Yet we know that the famine of those times related not only to the dearth of natural food, but also to a famine of hearing the word of the Lord in its purity. Likewise, the earthquakes were not only natural, but found fulfillment in the political upheavals of the period, specifically the ever-growing and menacing Roman power. What about an application to our time? Famine? There are more starving people in the world now than at any time in the world's history, with the numbers projected to keep rising. Pestilence. Pestilences are more varied, deadly, and widespread than ever before seen. Earthquakes. We find these rising in frequency and intensity. But again, history repeats itself. Do we see around us a famine of the hearing and understanding of the truth and its purity? Of course we do, within and without the household of faith. Do we see political upheavals around the globe? Yes, but those involving Russia, Europe, and the Middle East command our attention. These vitally important areas all seem to be aligning perfectly with the requirements of Bible prophecy pertaining to the end of Gentile times that we are living in. Verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. The remaining books of the New Testament after the Gospels, beginning with Acts, provides us with plenty of evidence of the turmoil and the persecution that the Lord's faithful followers endured during the remainder of the first century. Sadly, this was not limited to the Roman power and other nations, because their own countrymen, the Jews themselves, figured largely in delivering these afflictions. In many cases, their refusal to renounce the gospel did indeed cost them their very lives. All the faithful, whether unto death or not, would be hated of all nations for Jesus' name's sake. Application of this verse to our time. Certainly, by no stretch of the imagination, are believers today, at the present time, restricted in any way from our freedom to worship, much less facing the threat of possible arrest and punishment. To us, the prospect of being put to death for our beliefs and convictions seems quite inconceivable. Yet, who can say with absolute certainty what future event or events might change this situation prior to Christ's return? And what about the prophecy of being hated among all nations for the truth's sake? Well, today we would pretty much characterize ourselves as ignored among all nations. But again, no one can predict what the future may hold for us. We may find ourselves in a situation where our beliefs and convictions place us in direct antagonism with the powers that be in a possibly very volatile situation. All of us pray for the Lord's soon return to take us away to the judgment seat before any or all of this occurs or comes to pass, and rightly so. Nonetheless, we should be prepared. In verse 10, Jesus tells his disciples three more things that would result from their proclamation of the gospel and their steadfast adherence to it in its purity. People would be offended by their words and actions. People would betray them, and people would hate them. All of this came to pass for that generation. Can we see any of this right today within the household of faith? Do any of us feel offended, betrayed, or hated? Yet another powerful indication of our Lord's near return. Verse 11 has been considered already in our remarks on verse 5 regarding the false prophets and the false Christ. So let's move on to verse 12 and look at that verse. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. This verse states the very basic truth that it is sin or iniquity which separates us from Yahweh and causes our love to wax or become cold. Yet the specific application is to first century believers and to the conditions extant at that time. So let's consider the verse in this light. The truth as it is in Jesus was a new thing then. And as the book of Acts abundantly testifies, there were many who joyously and enthusiastically embraced it. But false doctrines, such as Judaism, in time, wrought their insidious work, so that many were turned aside from the truth and unto fables. Because of this, their love waxed cold, both for Yahweh and for the faithful adherents to the one true faith. The application of this verse to our time is unmistakable and powerful. On a personal level, we all remember, those of us that are baptized, the intense feeling of exuberance, the burning zeal we experienced upon rising from the waters of baptism, the enthusiasm we felt. How does that compare with our feelings both for the truth and for our brothers and sisters today? We've certainly seen iniquity abound exponentially within the brotherhood in the form of false doctrines and loosening morals, which has caused the love of many brothers and sisters to wax cold towards us as well. May we truly take to heart the exhortation contained in the verse to both hold fast to our faith with all that entails and to maintain our first love. Just on this one verse alone, I'd like to turn to another reference that will reinforce this lesson, and that's in Revelation chapter 2. And let's look at verses 2 through 5. and concerning the message to the ecclesia of Ephesus. Revelation 2:2-5. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. Let's turn back to Matthew 24. And let's look at verse 13. But he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. As we know, on the earlier occasion, when our Lord delivered his instructions to the 12 apostles, he used the exact same phraseology. In the primary application here, our Lord is doubtlessly telling the disciples that those of their number who faithfully heeded the exhortation to flee Jerusalem eastwards over the Jordan River to the safety of Pella, for by so doing they would be enduring unto the end, these individuals would be saved from the impending calamity. But beyond this, there's a powerful message in this verse which believers in every age can take great solace in. There is an end for every believer without exception. In the vast majority of cases, it consists of falling asleep in Christ, there to await his or her call to the judgment seat. At which time they will indeed be saved from eternal death, if they endured faithfully unto that end. So what are some of the things that we must endure in these last days as we await Christ's return to the earth, which will signal the end for those alive at that time? Well, within the household, it has truly been a supreme test of our endurance, as we have witnessed divisions, often bitter, arise. Those who hold the unamended truth in its purity are a pitifully small remnant, growing smaller each day. It has been both a doctrinal and a moral demise that we have been called upon to endure. Enduring the world is challenging as well, as we are constantly bombarded with enticements to serve self while providing us with ample means to do so. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. By A.D. 70, the prophecy of Christ was wonderfully fulfilled to the limits of the then known world. Today, we know that technology, specifically the internet, but also an abundance of printed material, has enabled the truth to be disseminated worldwide. Like the first century believers, we only await the end, in our case, the return of Christ to the earth, which we know is very near. The second and the third questions posed by the disciples in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, are answered in verses 15-28 and verses 29-51, respectively. Time doesn't permit us to go over those in detail this morning, so we'll just make a couple of basic comments about these series of verses. In general, the answer to the second question provided his disciples with much more detail regarding the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks found in chapter 9 of that book. The answer to the third question provides us with much valuable information pertaining to the events surrounding the end of Gentile times in which we are living. In conclusion, we're going to fast forward to the final two verses of this chapter, in which our Lord concludes this portion of the Olivet prophecy with his parable of the faithful and the evil servants. Let's read verses 50 and verses 51. of Matthew 24. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The term cut asunder or cut off here in this verse is the word dichotomy. It's known to those who study biology as a cutting in two. In what sense then was the judge, or will the judge, cut unworthy servants in two? Not literally, of course, as the next phrase explains, and will appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. A hypocrite is a play actor. It's one who lives two lives. That which is lived on the stage and is seen by the world, and that which is private, the real man or woman. When the Lord returns, all those who have been acting a part in their religion will be cut in two. They will be shown for the Jekyll and Hyde individuals which they are. The weeping and gnashing of teeth which ensues is not all one thing. For while weeping certainly signifies bitter sorrow, gnashing of teeth expresses intense anger. But why should there be anger in the heart of the rejected, unfaithful servant, and with whom? Not with the great judge, but with himself. For having been such a fool as to despise and misuse the most wonderful opportunity one could ever have. This will be the real punishment of the wicked, to witness the blessings of the kingdom of Christ, and to realize with bitter self-reproach that through folly and lack of faith, all has been thrown away. Let us therefore do everything in our power, while there is still time, to avoid being counted amongst these, and rather to hear the welcome words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Thank you. Continue this morning in our memorial service with the singing of hymn number 101. How few receive with cordial faith the tidings which we bring. How few have seen the arm revealed of heaven's anointed King. In 101.